Blog Talk Radio.
Tonight,
divine healing. And that means tonight you need to be healed in your mind, soul, and body. Don't forget we're on 5 days a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And on Saturday, it's divine healing. And some of you don't know you need to be healed because you all crossed up. I was telling the lady that she needed to be healed. She said, Bishop, something is happening to me. I don't know what happening to me. That means that you need a divine healing. You know, we play Dr. Martin Luther King 5 days a week, 7 days a week. We talk about Dr. King. Why? Dr. King was the model set up. Dr. King gave his life that we might be able to understand what's going on. So it's important to understand where we at, what we should be doing, and how we should be relating to God, and how we should be opening up doors to help our sisters and brothers have lost their way. So one of the things is that when you find out what you got to do for God, you make a way that you do for God, and you make that way, well, you might be able to help somebody that you don't know about. You say, well, what I'm talking about, divine healing tonight means that you have made your mind up to receive the word of God. Moses was 120 years old, but he really reached up and God reached out and got him. So sometimes you have to wait on God to touch you. You can't let the devil ride, because the devil ride, he want to take over. You can't let the devil ride, because if the devil ride, he want to take over. Tonight for you, Lucy. I haven't heard from you all day. Lisa and Joe, divine healing for y'all tonight. Pearl, give me a call after the show. Mary, when you get the 23rd number song ready, press one on your phone, Mary. I'll let you read it. This is Brother Neil, all the way from Mississippi. My Always missed it with a good drive. Uh-huh. Okay. Mary, I got you on.
Okay.
You want to read the third number song for us?
Yeah. You ready?
Okay, go on, read it.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restored my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod, thy rod, and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Thank you for that. My prophecy this week, I'm going to prophesy to you, tomorrow we'll be on from 11 to 12. That's going to be floods down in Texas, some parts of Louisiana, some parts of Mississippi. And I told you last month, Pearl, that was going to be a hurricane. That hurricane's going to hit Mexico and come on down to Louisiana. Remember I told you all that, Mary? I'm telling y'all about the hurricane coming. Remember that? That I told you it was coming. And I want to let y'all know that I told you it was coming. And I'm going to play a little bit of this hymn. Don't let the devil ride. Hey, I want you to get ready for a breakthrough. Don't need no cocaine and none of them pills. All you need is God. I see a financial blessing coming to you, Mary Hawkins. I see a blessing coming to you, Pearl. And I want you to make sure you got your paper together. And all is well. Uh-huh. You have to let God in. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about Moses. Moses means water, and Moses was run out of Egypt. He was 40 years old when he left Egypt, and another 40 years run around in the desert. And then when he got to the mountain, God gave him a revelation. I turn your Bible tonight to the book of Moses. I want you to read some of it. And I want you to read because it's going to give you some information, and I think that's important. I'm talking about divine healing tonight. I'm talking about divine healing. When you have divine healing, God works for you. And I want God to do something special for you. Moses means water, and we got a lot of water. I thought Moses would draw from the water, and Moses was saved because his mama put him in the basket. So we're going to talk about water tonight. First, I'm talking about divine healing.
You are a plate of fajitas at a packed restaurant turning
for
head.
A divine healing.
Baby.
Somebody said I need divine healing.
Motivation.
And when you get that divine healing,
body not found? The Exodus.
This
was
is Moses.
Exodus is the account of the greatest escape in history. Over 2 million slaves flee from one of the world's most heavily protected countries. It's an incredible story, with a series of miracles, including some of the most well-known in the Bible. At the time, the Israelites were led by a man named Moses. He witnessed more miracles than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob combined, with a number of miracles after another, as God interceded by his people. Some of the miracles appear to be magic, such as when Moses' rod changes into a snake. But the majority are obvious natural manipulations, as God demonstrates his power over all he has created for the welfare of his people. Moses was a man that evaded death. At the time of his birth, the Pharaoh had ordered all male children to be thrown into the river, The majority of people are familiar with this story. The Nile River was teeming with crocodiles, and the Egyptians believed that extermination was necessary to successfully diminish Israelite numbers. This is how the baby Moses should have died. But like Joseph, Moses was brought up at court and given the highest education at the Egyptian university, thanks to God's providence. For the Jews, Moses was the second greatest man in the Old Testament after Abraham. His time as an Egyptian prince came to a sudden end, however, when he lost his temper with one of the Egyptian slave drivers and killed him, after which he had to flee for his life. Moses' life statistics are fascinating to read. He spent 40 years grazing sheep in the wilderness at the age of 40, before returning to live among the Israelites for another 40 years. God's hand was plainly at work. Moses' encounter with the Lord through the burning bush is likewise fascinating, if not for the burning bush itself, but for Moses' justification. Because he was on hallowed ground, God commanded Moses to remove his shoes first. Then he told Moses that he would be the one to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses came up with five reasons why he should do it. First, he said he was insignificant. Next, he said that he was ignorant and had nothing to say. His third excuse was that he would be impotent to convince the people that God had met with him and told him to lead them. God said that his power was going to be with Moses, and he would perform miracles. Then Moses said he was incompetent at speaking, having a stammer, which would prevent him from putting words together. So God provided his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. God has not chosen to reveal much to us about the circumstances of Moses' death. There are three references in the Bible to the death and the burial of Moses, and each of these references lends to a sense of mystique surrounding the life and death of the great prophet. It is being determined that he was 120 years old at the time of his death. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Despite his age, Moses was still in his prime when he was called home. Moses died alone, with his back against the rock on the top of Mount Nebo, looking across the Jordan to the land that had been promised, but in which he would never set foot. Moses was barred from entering the promised land because of his disobedience at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. He led the Israelites to the very edge of Canaan and was given a glimpse of the land, but he was not permitted to enter it. God gave Moses a glimpse of the land he had fled Egypt for near the end of his life. Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah. There the Lord showed him the whole land. Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 to 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was." God explains why Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 51 to 52. "This is because you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel." God was true to his promise. He showed Moses a promised land, but did not let him enter in. Numbers chapter 20, the incident at Meribah Kadesh's waters. The Israelites arrived in the desert of Zin at the end of their 40-year journey. The community turned against Moses and Aaron because there was no water. Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting and before God. Water would come forth. Moses gathered the men and took the staff. Then, in anger, Moses said to them, "Listen, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses struck the rock twice with his staff. Numbers 20, verses 1 to 13. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Midian, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord? Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you should not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Water came from the rock as God had promised. But God immediately told Moses and Aaron that, because they had failed to trust him enough to honor him as holy, they would not bring the children of Israel into the promised land. The punishment may appear severe to us, but when we examine Moses' actions closely, we notice several errors. Clearly, Moses disobeyed a direct command from God. God had told Moses to address the rock. Moses instead struck the rock with his staff. Previously, when God brought water from a rock, he told Moses to strike it with a staff. However, God's instructions were different in this case. God wanted Moses to have faith in him, especially after they had been so close for so long. Moses didn't need to use force. All he needed to do was obey God and trust that God would keep his promise. Also, Moses took the credit for bringing forth the water. He asked the people gathered at the rock. Moses seemed to be taking credit for the miracle itself and Aaron, instead of attributing it to God. Moses did this publicly. God could not let it go unpunished and expect the Israelites to understand his holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "And drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." The water-giving rock is used as a symbol of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The rock was struck in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, just like Christ was crucified once. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Moses speaking to the rock in Numbers chapter 20 could have been meant as a picture of prayer. Jesus was struck once, and he continues to provide living water to those who pray in faith to him. When Moses angrily struck the rock, he destroyed the biblical typology and, in effect, crucified Christ again. When the Lord instructed Moses to strike the rock in Exodus chapter 17, he intended to establish a picture of Christ as our Redeemer. The Bible says repeatedly in Psalms and Isaiah that Christ is our rock and cornerstone struck, for example, killed for our sake, and he will bring forth streams of living water, for example, salvation. Moreover, Hebrews says Christ died once for all, and no further sacrifice for sins is required. So the Lord intended Moses strike the rock in the desert only once in the scene from Exodus chapter 17, thus picturing Jesus sacrificed once to bring us salvation. The Lord later instructed Moses in Numbers chapter 20 to only speak to the rock in order to preserve the image created in Exodus chapter 17. When Moses chose to strike the rock again, he shattered the picture painted in Exodus chapter 17. Had God not corrected Moses' error, he would have been baffled by the distorted picture, concluding that Jesus, the rock, had to be sacrificed, struck repeatedly for our salvation. As a result, God rebuked Moses to ensure that we understood the image of the rock preventing him from entering the promised land correctly. During the process, the Lord created a new image to support a correct understanding of salvation. By excluding Moses from the promised land, the Lord demonstrated that we cannot enter salvation, that is, the promised land, through the works of the law, meaning Moses, but only through the work of Jesus. For example, by Joshua, which is the name Yeshua, or Jesus. Moses' punishment for disobedience, pride, and the misrepresentation of Christ's sacrifice was steep. He was barred from entering the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Despite this, we never see Moses complain about his punishment. Instead, he continues to lead the people faithfully and to honor God. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 to 6. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord shewed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and to all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of a sepulcher unto this day. Despite being punished for his lack of obedience, Moses died in faith and honor. Moses was honored as the only man buried by the Lord. However, a dramatic event occurred later in the Word of God at this location, but we'll get to that later in the video. The 30-day mourning period exceeded the normal mourning period of 7 days. Most of us dislike saying goodbye to those we care about. Separation is difficult, whether at a school or a cemetery. We believe that it is appropriate for us to weep as God's children, that there is no need for us to despair, because we know that we have pain here, and the departed have no pain there. We may be struggling here, but the departed are not. We know that the departed are at peace in the presence of God right now. Centuries later, we read in the Gospels that Moses spoke with Jesus on top of one of the mountains, but he never entered Canaan in his earthly life. He was also buried on Mount Nebo, though not by his fellow people. In the New Testament, according to several commentators, God buried Moses in secret and without a grave marker to prevent the grave from becoming a shrine or a place of worship. This seems plausible given the Israelites' proclivity for idolatry. Another mystery involves Jude chapter 1, verse 9, where we learned that when Moses died, the archangel Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses. This story covers Moses and two other characters. The first is Satan. Satan is described in the Bible as an angelic enemy of God, and by extension, the enemy and opponent of those who follow God. Although everything God created was good, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Satan chose to rebel against the Lord, and many other angels followed his rebellion. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. Satan tempted Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden, and Adam followed her into sin, plunging the whole human race into a curse. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Pictured as a serpent and dragon in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Satan is a murderer and the father of lies. He promotes false doctrines and craftily seeks to keep unbelievers in spiritual bondage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Concerning Satan, the Bible gives the following information. Satan is a personal being with a mind, feeling, and a choice as seen in Job chapter 1. He is a made being and is not equivalent to God. Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 15. Satan does not rule hell. Hell was created as a sentence for Satan and his demons. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. Neither does Satan live in hell, as the Bible describes how he can enter heaven and roam the earth. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The devil can only do what God allows. Job chapter 1, verse 12. Satan is not everywhere, but he does oversee a horde of demons called the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He uses this network to tempt and deceive people. He vigorously works to negate the effect of the word of God in people's hearts. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. And he blinds the mind of those who do not believe, so they cannot understand the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The second character is Archangel Michael. Michael, along with Gabriel, is probably the most well-known angelic being in the Bible. We know Michael is an archangel, but what exactly does that entail? What has he accomplished? What are his duties? And how does he fit into God's heavenly host? Michael is the name of the archangel. That name begs the question, who is comparable to God? Many Jewish and non-Jewish parents who named their sons Michael have no idea what the name means. Jude makes no further mention of this passing reference, which has sparked debate among biblical scholars. We don't know when this angelic debate took place, but it was most likely during Moses' burial. We also don't understand why the devil and Michael are arguing over the body. The devil was standing on the other side of Moses when the angel arrived. The devil claimed ownership of this man because he murdered an Egyptian. But the archangel Michael told the devil, "The Lord rebuke you," and the angel buried Moses. It was an incredible end to an incredible life. Before crossing the Jordan, the people mourned him for 1 month. Despite the mysteries surrounding Moses' death and burial, we do know a few facts. One is that God's word is true, and his prophecies are always fulfilled. Another is that sin brings God's discipline, and no one is immune. Furthermore, God does not always explain mysteries in his word, but here's the truth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Psalm chapter 116, verse 15. There is also another lesson in Jude. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain.
So this morning I would like to use as a subject Paul's letter to American Christians. Paul's letter to American Christians. I would like to share with you an imaginary letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the postmark revealed that it comes from the island of Crete. And after noticing and opening the letter, I discovered that it was written in ill-formed, sprawling Greek. At the top of the letter was this request. Read to the people when they assemble themselves together and pass on to the other churches. I have labored with the translation for several days. At times it has been difficult. I think I have its substance. And if in giving this letter, the content sounds strangely Kingian rather than Paulinian, attributed to my lack of objectivity rather than Paul's lack of clarity. It is quite miraculous indeed that the Apostle Paul should be writing a letter to you and me 1900 years after his last letter appeared in the New Testament. How that is possible, I do not know. And I do not really care. The important thing is that I can imagine Paul speaking to us in 1956, speaking to American Christians. And here is the letter as it stands before me. I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, to you who are in America, grace and peace be unto you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I had longed to be able to come to see you. I have heard of you and what you are doing. I have heard of the fascinating and astounding advances that you have made in the scientific and the material realm. I have heard of your aeroplanes. And I have heard about the fact that through your scientific genius, you have been able to dwarf distance and place time in change. Yes, you have been able to carve highways through the stratosphere. And so in your world, you have made it possible to eat breakfast in London, England, and lunch in New York City. I have heard about your skyscraping building with that tower steeping heavenward as if to bathe that peaks in the lofty blue. I have heard of your great medical science and all of your advances in the medical realm. So you have been able to cure many dread plagues and diseases, and thereby to prolong your life and bring about greater security and physical well-being. All of that is wonderful. You can do things now that could not be done in the Greco-Roman world of my day. You can make journeys now in one day that it took me 3 months to make. That is wonderful. You have gone a long, long way in material advances. But America, I am wondering, as I look at you from afar, whether or not you have gone as far in the spiritual and moral realm. Seems to me, America, that although you have advanced scientifically and materially, you lag behind spiritually and morally. Your brother Thoreau used to talk about improved means to an unimproved end. And how often that is true, you have allowed the material means by which you live to outdistance the spiritual ends for which you live. You have allowed your mentality to outrun your morality. You have allowed your civilization to outdistance your culture. Yes, America, you go very high in the spiritual realm, in the material realm. But how far have you gone in the moral realm? Through your scientific genius, you have been able to make of the world a neighborhood. But through your moral and spiritual genius, you have failed to make of it a brotherhood. And what does it promise, man? As that same Lord said, that same Lord that met me on the Damascus Road, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world with means, aeroplanes, subways, and all the skyscraping buildings and lose the end, the soul? So America, I would urge you to seek to bring your spiritual advances up to your material advances. I am impelled also to write you concerning the tremendous responsibilities confronting Christians attempting to live in a sub-Christian age. Yes, I had to do that, for I had to live in an un-Christian world. Every Christian has a basic responsibility to live a Christian in an un-Christian world. They tell me that there are some among you, even in the churches, who give their ultimate allegiance to the patterns of the world. They want to be accepted socially. They are not afraid to be ostracized, so they conform to the patterns of the world. They live by some such philosophy as this: everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. And so often in your age, right has become merely something of taking a Gallup poll of the majority opinion. How many are living like that? How many people are giving their ultimate allegiance to this way? But America, may I say to you, as I said to the Roman church, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And may I also say to you that you have a dual citizenship. You have a twofold citizenship. You are not only a citizen of this world, but you are a citizen of another world. You live both in time and eternity, both in heaven and earth. You must come to see that although it is true that you live now in the colony of time, you must always take your orders from the empire of eternity. You must come to see that, America, that your ultimate allegiance is not to the government, not to the state, not to the nation, but your ultimate allegiance is to God, and sometimes it's necessary to speak out against the state in order to stand up with God. Oh, America, will you come to see this? But not only that, America, I have read some of your psychology. Now, I hear you talking a great deal about maladjustment. It is the ringing cry of the child psychologist, maladjusted. And certainly nobody wants to be maladjusted. Everybody wants to be adjusted. But America, I want to call upon you, if you're going to be followers of Christ, to be maladjusted. I never intend, America, to adjust myself to some things, and I hope you will never adjust to it. In an age amazingly adjusted to war, I call upon you to be maladjusted. In an age amazingly adjusted to imperialism and colonialism, I call upon you to be maladjusted. In an age amazingly adjusted to hate and malice, I call upon you to be maladjusted. My plea to you in America is to be maladjusted. I understand that you have a great economic system in America that you call capitalism. Through that economic system, you have been able to do one thing. You have been able to build up the richest nation in the world. Through that system, you have been able to build up the greatest productive system that the world has ever known. And all of that fine. But America, that is the danger that you will misuse your capitalism. I'm not an economist, and I cannot criticize your economic system from the point of view of the economist, but I can criticize it from a moral point of view. And I still contend, America, that money can be the root of all evil. That money can lead one to live a life of gross materialism. And I'm worried that too many people in America are more concerned about making a living than making a life. Yes, America, money can lead to exploitation. So often you have done that. But they tell me that 0.1% of the population controls more than 50% of the wealth. Oh, America, how you take a necessity from the masses to give luxury to the classes. Your capitalism can be used very well. You can use it to wipe poverty from the face of the earth. You can use it to lift the whole level of humanity. You can lift it to make mankind come to the point that it is destined to come to. Your wealth can be used to a noble end. You have it at your disposal. Use it for that, America. Oh, I would that I could be with you. I would that I could say to you face to face what I am trying to say to you in writing. How I long to be with you. But let me rush on and say something about the church. I would say to you once more, as I have said so often before, that the church is the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there can be no division. The body of Christ, there can be no disunity. But I'm disturbed about America and what is happening there concerning the body of Christ. They tell me that in America you have within Protestantism more than 256 denominations. And the tragedy, America, is not so much that you have more than 256 denominations, but the fact that all of these denominations are warring against each other, trying to make it appear that they have their only truth. Oh, this narrow sectarianism, this narrow denominationalism is destroying the unity of the church. America, you must come to see that God is not a Baptist, that God is not a Methodist, that God is not an Episcopalian. God is bigger than any of our denominations. You must come to see, America, that all of this is man-made. But even as I look at Roman Catholicism, I'm disturbed about that, because it stands out also with an arrogance which becomes a spiritual arrogance, making the world appear that it has the only truth, standing with this noble Pope almost taking the place of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when he speaks ex cathedra, he becomes infallible. I'm disturbed about any earthly creation that tends to claim infallibility. I'm disturbed about any church that refuses to cooperate with other churches with the pretense that it is the only true church. That is so much in the church that is destroying the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, there can be no division and no disunity. But America, another thing disturbs me about your church. You have a Negro church, and you have a white church. Oh, America, that is quite disturbing, for that cannot exist within the true body of Christ. How did that thing ever get into being anyway? You have allowed segregation to come into the church, America. Oh, how tragic. When you stand up on Sunday morning to sing, "In Christ there is no east or west," isn't it tragic that you stand in the most segregated hour of your Christian nation? They tell me there is more integration in sports arenas and nightclubs. That is in the Christian church. Oh, how tragic that is. How appalling that is. They tell me that there are even Christians among you who try to justify segregation on the basis of the Bible. They try to argue that the Negro is inferior by nature because of Noah's curse upon the children of Ham. Oh, my friend, all America, this is blasphemy. This is against everything that the Christian religion stands for. This is against the will of the Almighty God. And America, I would urge you to get rid of that something called segregation. It is a dangerous evil. It is an evil which must be wiped over the face of the earth if man is ever to come to his full maturity. America, don't compromise with it. Don't play with it. Oh, I praise your Supreme Court for passing a great decision just a year or two ago. I praise all men in your nation of goodwill who are willing to follow it. But they tell me you still have some brothers among you in Alabama and Mississippi and Georgia and Louisiana and Florida who would make their legislative calls ring loud with the words interposition and nullification. They have lost the true meaning of democracy and Christianity. And I would urge you to plead with your brothers with patience and understanding goodwill and tell them that this isn't the way. May I say just a word to those of you who are struggling against this evil? Let me say to you to always struggle against it with Christian methods and with Christian weapons. Never succumb to the temptation of becoming bitter. Never succumb to the temptation of indulging in hate campaigns. You must at all moments move with wise restraint and calm reasonableness. Keep pressing on, but press on with discipline and dignity, and use only the weapon of love, and let no man fool you so low as to hate him. Look at your oppressor hard enough to see in him something of God's image. Yes, it might be just a spark, but if you work on him long enough, it can develop into a leaping flame. So I would say to those of you who are warring and struggling against your oppressor to use Christian methods and Christian weapons and let him know that as you struggle, you are not attempting to defeat him, not attempting to humiliate him, not attempting to get rid of him or to pay him back. Let him know that you are seeking to help him as well as yourself. Let him know that the festering sword of segregation debilitates the white man as well as the Negro. Let him know that as you seek to rid the earth of this evil of segregation, you are seeking to help him also. Give that message all over the world and live by that principle and get rid of that something called segregation, America. For it is not only rationally inexplicable, but it is morally scandalous. You must get rid of it if you are to be a Christian nation. Yes, America, I realize that some of you will give your lives to this something. That would be white people of goodwill who will do it, and that would be Negroes who would struggle to get rid of it. But I want to say this to you, that as you struggle, don't despair. Realize that whenever you stand up for right and righteousness, whenever you stand up for truth, whenever you stand up for goodness, you will be persecuted, but don't despair about it. Sometimes it might mean going to jail, but if that is the case, be willing to fill up the jail, because I had to go to jail. It might even mean physical death. The physical death is the price that some have paid to free their children from a life of permanent psychological death. Then nothing could be more honorable. Don't worry about the persecutions, America. You are going to have that if you stand up for truth and goodness. Oh, that happened throughout my life. As soon as I was converted, I was denied by the disciples at Jerusalem. Then I was later tried for heresy at Jerusalem. Yes, I was beaten at Thessalonica. I was mobbed at Ephesus. I was jailed at Philippi. And I went down to Athens and I was depressed there. Yes, I was even shipwrecked in Malta. But I'm still going. And I still believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world. I still believe that in standing up for the gospel of Jesus, nothing in the world is greater. This is the end of life. This is the end of the universe. The end of the universe is not to be happy. The end is not to avoid suffering, but the end of life is to do the will of God, come what may. Oh, America, will you hear that and will you follow that before it is too late? Then I must say one other thing. You know, I said to the church at Corinth that love is the principal thing, and I want to still say that to America. America, I want you to know that you might move high in the world. You might come to the point that you are mighty eloquent in your speech. You might master the English language. All of your grammar might be perfect. You might move high. You might move with all of the elements of an articulate. But I want you to realize, America, that it is true that even if you can speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, you are become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You have and so it can remove the mountains, material obstacles. You may move all of the mountains that stand before you, but unless you have love, it means nothing. But even more, America, you may give your goods to feed the poor. You might tower high in philanthropy. You may give great gifts to the United Kingdom. You may give great gifts to your colleges and universities. You may give big money. But if you have not love, it means nothing. Yes, and you may even give your body to be burned. You may even stand up and die life as a martyr. You may stand before the universe as that honorable person who was willing to stand up as a martyr. But even if you do that and you have no love, it means nothing. Yes, America, it's possible to be selfish sinners and one's in denial and self-righteous and self-righteous.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and we believe in him. Don't forget, we're on 11 to 12 tomorrow, Sunday, King. And that was Moses. And he was talking about Moses not obeying God. Dr. King was talking about we have to wake up as Americans. Tonight, I want you to take your time. Read the 23rd number of Psalms, Psalms 91, and Psalms 119. and give you something to do tonight. Fill a glass of water up, those that are listening. And in the morning, when I get ready to go, now I'm going to tell you what to do with the water. Peace and love.